You're listening to an official podcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn, preaching God's word to New York's biggest borough.
One of the most shameful things I think about my past is that, one of the most, right, at this point, I, at one point, was really, really good at stealing. But with very vigilant parents, I couldn't steal like a pair of sneakers and bring them home because my where'd you get those sneakers? So I would honestly, up until I studied the Bible and got baptized, I would steal stuff for the thrill of it and then I'll put it back. I'm talking like on the train, I would take people's wallets out of their jacket, wait for a couple of stops and stick it back in to see if I could do it. It's very shameful. The first time that money got involved was a rush that I didn't expect to enjoy so much. Someone left their purse in a place. Well, they didn't lose it. It was just kind of, they left it because they were going to come back and get it. And I was like, oh, let me just see. And there was money, and I took it, and I was like, oh, I didn't get caught. I don't have to explain. I can just spend the money. So like my parents aren't going to know. It's not a pair of sneakers. It's just like this thing that goes away. And for a long time, I did this a lot. And then I studied the Bible. And I remember, he probably forgot, but Steve Revelle said, is there anything else that you can confess? And I was like, oh gosh, yeah, I did take money a couple times. And then I remembered I had actually taken money a couple of days before from someone that's sitting in here right now. It was about $20, $20. And I built myself up for like a Sunday service, a midweek on Wednesday, two Sundays and two Wednesdays. I built up this, okay, I'm gonna tell her and I'm gonna give her money back. And I would walk up to her and panic and leave. And for four different opportunities, I went and I was like, okay, I just felt so ashamed. First, it's $20. It's someone in the church, and I'm currently studying the Bible. So just all of these things just kind of weighed on my heart. And then, if I just run up to her, tell her everything, like eyes closed, and give her the 20 and walk away, no one else will know about it. I'll be clear. So it was a Wednesday service at the old Burgundy building. I'll never forget, before church started, I ran up to her. I say my whole spiel of like, I'm sorry, I'm working on this. Here's your $20 back. And I open my eyes and I realize it's not the person I took the money from. Both women are in attendance today. So I had to do it twice. I had a practice run with someone that I did not take the money from. last week, Phil in Joshua 7 shared a sobering account of Achan's sin and the guilt and shame that came with taking something when God said, don't take it. His two points were, don't get caught, get open, and thank God for Jesus. And I was shaken by the entire, I've read it many times, but I was just like, man, like, I gotta make sure that I'm not hiding anything in my own camp. But then I also thought, like, there's so much more happening in this passage than just Achan taking something and then losing. So even though I'm supposed to be reading Joshua 8, so much of Joshua 8 doesn't make sense unless we look at Joshua 7 again. And I'll explain why. So let's take a look at Joshua 7 in verse 1. So this is right after the conquest of Jericho. In verse 1 it says, "But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." So I think sometimes the title in our Bibles are kind of misleading. Because if you read the title, it makes it seem like Achan was the only one in sin. But the very first line says, "But the Israelites were unfaithful." Let's look at verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and he told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the enemy will have to go against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." So right here is an Israelite problem. The spies came back and said, "Hey, there's no need to send everyone. It's not that big of a deal. We can handle this. It does not make me struggle." That's a statement that we use a lot in situations of, no, that's okay. We don't need to send the whole army. We got this. We can handle this. That does not make me struggle. There's something called desensitization that happens, I think, now more than I would say any other time in human history, where if you show a child violent images their whole life, at some point in the, let's say in the child's teenage years, what should scare him is just so normal that he sees it and is like, okay, yeah, it's violence. I've been playing that video game for years. Or because of the news and social media, we hear so much of the corruption and the evil in the world that it comes to a point that we're not even bothered by it anymore. That does not mean we should not be bothered by it. It just means that we've put our hearts in such a hard place that where God had designed for us to be upset and turned away, we've just seen so much of it that we're desensitized to that. Also, the notion of it does not make me struggle, I think, comes in a place of not understanding what struggle actually means. Struggle implies fight. Struggle implies I'm fighting to not let this happen. Too often, I'm in conversations and it starts off with, "Stephen, I'm struggling with my purity." And I have to just stop and ask then, okay, because what you describe is a good thing. Struggling to remain pure is a good thing. Struggling in your with impurity is a good thing. Are you struggling or are you just losing? Or are you giving up? So this idea of it does not make me struggle, I think, is coming from a very strange place of not understanding what struggle actually is. Agonizomai is a Greek word that's used whenever the New Testament talks about contend or fight or remain in. It's where the word agonize comes from, and it's what the Bible talks about when struggle is mentioned. It was actually also used in ancient Olympic wrestling fights when two wrestlers would meet. The term, the sports term, was they were struggling against each other. It was this like physical, ugly, gritty, like tooth and nail fight. So are you struggling? Because you should be. Jesus struggled every day. The master of struggling. He just won. So for us, we have to ask ourselves, are we struggling or are we giving in? The spies that went to go search out Ai were so arrogant about their self-perceived ability to handle something that they didn't come prepared to agonizomai. They didn't come prepared to contend, prepared to fight or struggle, because pride will make you compromise and underestimate the power and strategy of the enemy. Pride will make you compromise and underestimate the power and strategy of the enemy. I know my limits. I won't get drunk. That's one of those things of, no, we don't need to send the whole army. I got this. I know what I can handle in this situation. It's just flirting. Nothing will come of it. It's just a phone call. It's just a text message. It's just a direct message. It's just a coffee with, I can handle this. We don't need to send the whole army. It's just a TV show. It's just entertainment. It's okay. It doesn't make me struggle. That's just how we talk to each other. It doesn't bother me when we talk to each other like that, because it's just the way we communicate. It's just midweek service. It's just one, I have so many churchy things that I'm going to. It's just this one thing. Why can't the, so we don't need to send the whole army. We have this, it's okay. The spy said it's just a few of them. Satan will destroy your house by mislining one or two bricks and pushing against it very lightly. That's it. Especially for the 2019 Christian. Because we're not going to do anything too crazy, because we know better. But slight adjustments here and there, slight compromises here and there, and then it crashes. I'm like, God, what happened? Why did you let this happen? Maybe it wasn't a God letting something happen as much as it was multiple small compromises here and there. We don't need to send the whole army. Just 1,000 or 2,000, we have this. As we read, they didn't have this. Ai and their army ended up killing 36 people. And then you get to verse 6 of Joshua 7. It says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, sovereign Lord.'" That's when you know you're being overdramatic, when you start a prayer with "alas." "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan." And now they're complaining again. And if you follow the history of these people, of the Israelites after they escaped Egypt, this is a recurring theme here. They're constantly complaining. "God, why did you bring us out of Egypt? It was so much better back there. We had food, we had housing, I knew what I had to do on a day-to-day basis." Because you were slaves. That's why you knew what to do on a day-to-day basis. Because you were forced to do something you didn't want to do. But after they had escaped, the complaint was, "We had it so much better in the world. We had it so much better in slavery. God, why did you force us across the Jordan River to die here?" That's Joshua's concern is, "God, why did you bring us here when we could have just stayed on that side?" Supposedly understanding that you're on your way to the promised land, which is a better place than where you are right now. "God, why would you do this to us? Why would you drag us through this?" Always, and as reading this, I get frustrated. I'm like, "Guys, come on now. Do better. Stop complaining. You, like, God was, like, communicating with, like, I'm so jealous of this group." And then I realize, I complain a lot too. "These kids, God." Now that I know this, I used to be so judgmental of families that came to church late. Like, how could you? Like, set a better example to your children. Service starts at 11. Where are you at 11? Like, why are you coming at 11:05? And then we had a kid. I was like, oh my goodness. Like, time is just not a thing anymore. It just goes. And then you're ready to go, and then Lucas wants to wear the other shoe and have the other blanket. It's like, oh, I didn't eat the right cookie today. It's like, and next, then it's midweek, and you thought you were on your way to church on Sunday. It's, God, these kids. But we prayed for kids. We prayed for kids. We wanted kids. And we got kids. God, these kids. God, this traffic. I've never seen traffic like traffic in New York. And I lived in Africa. Just let's think about that for a second. I've also never seen so many fire hydrants. I get it, and I understand fires happen, and those hydrants are life-saving, but I feel like they're everywhere that I want to park. So, God, the traffic, the hydrants, the parking meters, the MTA, it's just, God, this stuff that you've put in my life, these changes that Phil is forcing on us. I was so comfortable where I was before, and now this Phil guy shows up and snaps everything away, and now I have to figure out who lives near me. Like, God, this leader that you've put in, what's going on here? God, these people, this location, the singing, the sermon, my chair, God, so... I wonder if we're just stressing over our blessings. I wonder if the whole time we're complaining is actually things that at one point we said we wanted and we needed. God, please give me a child. Please put me in a church that's supportive and loving. God, please do these things. Oh, God, why did you give me the things that I asked for? The complaint was, God, why did you bring us, why did you show us a miracle here, rearrange physics and matter, put us through this river to get us to a better place en route to you, and now we're complaining about it. Listen, my kids are miracles. Both my children are miracles. And collectively, our kids are more like Jesus than we'll ever be in our adulthood. Miracles. They are blessings. Yeah, but, you know, if my wife would change, if my wife would just be different. She agreed to marry you. Change what? God, please, and then change what? Our spouses are blessings. But if my boyfriend would just do better at knowing what I'm saying when I'm not saying anything, then God. Now, Christian dating should be a joy. If it's not, you're doing something wrong. If there's stress and frustration and bitterness and fighting and quarrels, and you somehow magically think marriage is going to fix it, ask a married couple. It should be nothing but smooth sailing, because this is someone that's attached to God as well, that's okay with exclusively going on dates with you, and you guys are friends, and you both want to go to heaven. At what point do you fit in bickering and fighting? And it just doesn't fit in that. You're not even married. You're fighting like married people outside of God, and you're in God and not married. It doesn't make sense. But if I had a boyfriend, then maybe. You know, being single doesn't mean you're alone. I think social media, life, just the way the world is, it communicates singlehood as in it's just... Now, from the world's perspective, sure. Being single in the world means that you're alone, sure. But if we use the world's perspective for other things, then we're in a lot of trouble. So, being single, according to the way the Bible presents it, is that you have a single focus in your life. It's just God, me, and you. There's no one else in this scenario, and I'm super okay with that because of how amazing you are. Just single-minded, single-focused, single God, it's me and you. When we complain about these things, we don't. Singlehood should be a blessing. And not a self-denial until it changes blessing, an actual blessing from God. Don't let the world or social media or sketchy dating couples make you feel otherwise. We complain. We are master complainers. God, why did you bring us through the Jordan here? If you're complaining about traffic, it means you have a car that's putting you in a situation you can get somewhere, and it just so happens that other people in cars are making it difficult to get there. But a car is a blessing. MTA issues means that you have a means of getting somewhere that you know what it's like for it to go well. So when it's not going well, say, hey, but what's going on here? But you can still get to pretty much anywhere in New York, one way or another, with the system that's here. Complain about the MTA to someone coming from Lagos, Nigeria. Complain about the MTA to someone coming from Baltimore, Maryland. It's horrible over there. It's the worst. And here, it's when it's challenging, it's challenging. But you can still get anywhere. Most of us here came here. We came to church. Like, you're at church now because the MTA exists. Complaining about a lot. Bible talk changes that's going on. We're pushing us out of our callous comfort zones into a place of new faith. Shouldn't that be what we want, what we desire? And it just so happened that it took this long in Brooklyn's history to get there. Should be a thing to celebrate that we get to have new faith and something new, rather than just like, I hope the same thing works that didn't work last year. This is a great thing that we're a part of right now. Job issues means you have a job. Unemployment issues means that you know that you should get a job. All of these things are things like family drama means you have a family. Issues with your kids mean you have children. Issues with your parents mean you have parents. These things that we stress about are often the blessings that God has put in our lives. Now, I think it's silly to ignore, like, they can't ignore the fact that they lost. Like the Israelites can't just ignore the fact that this thing, we can't ignore our issues. This is by no means that you leave here and pretend that, like, everything in the world is amazing. But I do think we allow this stress and this complaining to influence how we think about God, and therefore it influences how we go about following God's instruction. So far, God has looked at the Israelite community, said, you guys sinned. Achan took the stuff. The army overestimated their power, I guess, after just having an amazing victory, got too caught up in themselves. Joshua is throwing a pity party in the corner for himself about why did we get here. Verse 10 to 26 is how God tells them to deal with the sin, which is what was the sermon was last week. It's not pretty. It's a difficult read. It's very, very challenging what happens in verse 10 to 26. And now Achan is dead. Achan's family and possessions are dead. And then now what? I think the now what is where a lot of us need to, I think, grow. Because we'll confess, I messed up. But then what do I do? I know I messed up, but now I'm so crippled by my sin. I'm so crippled by where I fell short. I don't know what to do from here. Joshua 8, verse 1. The exact same group. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Right there. You messed up. Now what? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And here's why. In verse 2, take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I've delivered it into your hands. The king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land, you shall do to Ai as its king, you did to Jericho and its king, except you may carry off the plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city. If Achan would have waited, and I've read many commentaries here to kind of see how much time has passed, I've heard as little as a couple of hours, just a few hours after the Achan debacle, this is what happens, because it's the nighttime battle, they come back, Joshua's crying in the evening, and then right away, the instruction is given to go and take everything. If Achan had waited, if he would have been patient, if he trusted, if he obeyed, if he hung in there, he would have had so much more than what he just stole from God. And maybe that's all you need to hear today. Maybe wait, be patient, trust, obey, hang in there, and whatever it is you feel like you're not getting or you don't have is a couple of hours away. Achan blew it. It was right, like, I imagine God's frustration of like, you gotta be kidding me, man. I have something, I thought what Achan stole was this gigantic sum of money, and he had to like drag all the gold and his wife must have known because it's so much stuff to bury under your tent. It's like $420. $420, and God was about to give them everything. If Achan would have just waited, been patient, trusted, obeyed, and hung in there, he would have gotten so much more. If you bypass God's plan to shortcut his blessings, you will miss both. Now, Joshua had just brought down the walls of Jericho. Through his leadership and his obedience to God, they did something that like I said a couple weeks ago, modern-day archaeologists are like, yes, we don't know how to explain this other than, yeah, the walls fell. Because God and Joshua. And in his arrogance and self-reliance, he went out and lost the very next thing he went after. Now, I think for me, I know too well the feeling of having something really good happen, and then immediately something goes wrong, and you forget the good immediately. Even if, I mean, the conquest of Jericho compared to, I know it's, you know, a life is a life, but only losing 36 soldiers, on a math sense, it's okay, we'll be fine. But Joshua is crushed here. He's completely, God says don't be discouraged or afraid, because he was discouraged and afraid. Completely broken down here. And then here's the instruction of, we messed up, now what? Joshua 8 in verse 3. So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Now, I think, again, for me, after, there are places that I won't go geographically right now because it brings back bad memories of mistakes that I made. God, it's like, Joshua, I know they just beat you. Now I need you to go back to the same place that you just lost. Go back, because now I'm on your side. Go back in. And notice the difference here. Joshua brought the entire army. The first time, his guy's like, yeah, no, it doesn't make us struggle. We'll just take 2,000, 3,000 people. According to the census in Numbers 145, the army was 600,000 men. And it says that then after he brought the 600,000, he's like, no, okay, we have a lot here, but I need the best of the best now. So he takes the 30,000, 10,000, I'm sorry, 10 times the amount of the first time, but he brought everybody. Like, if you can fight, you're coming. And that group was 600,000 people. And now he's bringing the best of the best after compromising before. And look at the outcome. You know, there's a, when you do the same thing over and over again expecting a different result, what do you call that? Absolutely not. That's never been the definition of insanity. Insanity is a mental condition where you're unable to actually think correctly. If you're doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result in an area like this, you're probably just in sin. No insanity in the picture, is just in sin. Joshua needed to do something different here. If he went back in, it wouldn't have been that he's crazy. It would have been that he's disobeying God. When we try and repent, but nothing changes, it's not insanity. You're just remaining in sin. Joshua needed to listen to what God said here, because he was aware that, listen, when we try to do this, if I were going to send that same 3,000 guys, well, minus 36, same, you know, 2,900 and change guys, it would mean that I don't get what's going on here. Something needs to be different. If nothing changes, nothing is going to change. And when we look at our lives, and so the confession, I messed up, now what? I think it's so important for us to realize at this point, something needs to be tangibly different. When the book of Acts says you need to prove your repentance by your deeds, God knows you repented before you do anything. So if the instruction is prove it, it's talking about a tangible, measurable, humans are able to see that things are different now, deeds. Joshua needed to change the entire plan, and he did. Verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I'll deliver the city. So Joshua held out toward the city the javelin that was in his hand. Simple plot passage there. But what I find amazing that I need to take into heart for myself is that Joshua was given instruction, and look at his response. Yeah, okay, I'll do it. That's it. God said, go out there, hold the javelin, point it towards the city. So Joshua did what he was told. That's it. I think we get so caught up in like these humanistic cures for stuff and help me get out of this situation that I'm in, but we just fail to go back to, well, just what does God say? What's God's instruction here? You messed up, now what? There's confession, of course, but now you have to go back to, what does God communicate about how to get out of these situations? And here was the plan. I was gonna read through the entire thing, but I think visually that this makes more sense. Everyone's aware, everyone knows how Flatbush Junction is set up, right? For the most part. So imagine Brooklyn College is AI, and the Flatbush entrance, we're gonna call the front of AI, and the Bedford entrance, we're gonna call the side. What happens is that Joshua sends 3,000 guys to the side entrance and the rest to the front. The guys that come to the front pretend to be scared and run away. Then when they run away, the army of AI chase them because they're about to beat them, you know, 2 days in a row. And the side guys burn down AI while the army is out. The army looks back like, hey, that's burning down. Turns back to go back to AI, and now there's Israelite soldiers from both sides that are attacking the AI soldiers. They destroy everyone and take all the cows and the gold and whatever. So that's a Brooklyn College version of what happened here. But they win. They win. The same place, the same geographic location of failure, the same king, some of the same soldiers. The difference was obedience to God. You messed up. Okay, understood. There's an aspect of grace that doesn't even really make sense until you mess up. So messing up is in some way that we don't get to decide or even argue with part of God's plan. But then what do? Just go back, but do it differently this time. Obey God, and what happens here is another miracle. This army comes in and they get victory and they get everything else. And then in verse 30 of chapter 8, this is after they win, after they take away all the livestock and plunder. In verse 30, then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites, he built it according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of Israel, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites with the elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant for the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, the other, and half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of God, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. That was Joshua's response to, we blew it, we messed up, now what? He follows God's instruction. He does things differently this time. And after the victory, they go back to God's word and read it aloud, word for word. We're talking about potentially 2 million people here, all just listening on two sides of a mountain to the word of God. Because this is one of those rare moments in Israelite history that they got it. It's like, we can't do this on our own. And every time we try, we mess up. So at the end of the day, what do we have to come back to? The word of God. I know, again, in a room this size, there has got to be people that are currently in the aftermath of some sort of defeat in their life. Whether it's personal stuff, like personal relationship things, job, family situations, just life is challenging. Like no matter what, life is just challenging across the board for, let's call us regular people. It's just challenging. We have an opportunity to not only be victorious, but be on the side of God who never loses. So even when these temporary setbacks happen, in the grand scheme of I'm on God's side, it's just something to make the story, just add flavor to the story. There's enough island and Africans in the room to understand that flavor in the story completely changes the thing that you're eating. Yes, there will be defeats. And some of it will very much be because we blew it. We messed up. This was not a, God, why did you, or why are you putting me through this? It's like, no. You were told to go to the door on the left, you went to the door on the right, and now you're hurt by it. Defeat. Even in those ones, you blew it. Now what? Confess, absolutely, because it brings healing. But something has to change. And in every area of our lives, victory is more than possible. It's what God does. Victory in that specific area that you're currently thinking of, I think that might be a little bit specifically that area. God has more than enough ability to completely give you significantly more than what you think is possible. The issue is that we have to choose to obey, which is difficult when you just lost. It's very difficult. But if we believe this to be the inspired word of God, and we believe that God actually works this way today, then right now, today, if there's an area in your life that you feel like I'm constantly hitting a wall here, I'm not seeing improvement. I've been doing this for years, God. Why am I seeing no changes? Just don't give up. Be patient. Wait. Hang in there. God's got incredible, incredible things planned for those that are still on his side when it comes down to that time. Incredible things. And all we have to do is acknowledge that we're going to mess up. Everyone at some point is aching. Everybody. Everyone at some point has something that they did, stole $20 to whatever you consider way worse than that. And understanding that in the eyes of God, sin is sin, incorrectness is incorrectness. Every one of us has to deal with this. The only difference, though, is going to be how we decide to go about it after the fact. When we get this right, we get to either have victory or learn from our mistakes and do better. As a congregation, as the Israelites got to learn this here, I think we can do this on an individual basis, but then also as a family, as an entire one united unit moving forward towards consistent repentance, growing in multiple areas and seeing God work incredible miracles in our lives after, even after we mess up. And this brings me a lot of joy because I know I mess up a lot. I probably messed up on the way here today. But God is bigger than the worst thing about me. So I'll be fine. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this broadcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn. For more information about our church, visit bkchurch.com.